Okay, I think we're ready here. So, anybody new today? Just Joel, but that's okay because you already know where we're going, so I don't need to start from scratch. So earlier this week, we looked at a passage from Mark, the confrontation between Jesus and his disciples over who do you say that I am, and the follow-up where Jesus takes them up the high mountain alone apart, where Sue was opening up the necessity as a spiritual practice in our companion sessions of to understand who Jesus is, you have to take that time apart alone. And yesterday, we looked at Matthew 19 and the rich young man who wants to do a good deed to gain eternal life. And the reversal of the imperial notion accepted both from one thread of the Hebrew Bible, but also in the Greco-Roman world, that wealth equaled blessing. And that led Sue to be looking at the question of discernment, and especially discernment around money, which for us in a capitalist society where, I just want to throw out without making a big deal out of it now, where capitalism is a religion, not simply an economic system, where it's something you believe in, you put your trust in it. You know, there's confidence in the market, etc. Those are religious issues. It's especially hard for us to grapple with economic discernment questions because it's not just about money, it's about where we put our trust. Today we're going to look briefly at the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. On the screen I have here the Road to Emmaus story. As continuing with the question of how the Gospel shows Jesus proclaiming and embodying the religion of creation and rejecting the religion of empire. But the theme I'd like to highlight today, in addition to just looking at some themes in Luke and how this is the culmination, obviously, of the last chapter of the Gospel, is how education is never neutral. How education always shapes people into a world with a worldview. And that's part of what Luke's trying to get at here in this chapter. So as we start, what do you know or what do you assume about who Luke's audience is? Who's Luke writing to? Important to know that when we start, isn't it? To know who the audience of a writer is.
Theophilus.
Theophilus. Okay, so what's that tell us?
He was Greek.
Okay. Theophilus may or may not be a real person. You know, it could be like dear reader. I mean, it's friend of God. So that could be somebody named Theophilus, or it could be, dear friend of God, I'm writing this, you know, whoever you are out there, if you're a friend of God, you could be reading this, okay? Anything else you know about, or presume about Luke's audience?
Educated people,
which is the point here, right? We can't always tell from translations, because translators, you know, rightfully are trying to render in English that you don't have to be college educated to understand. So most translations, I think the New Revised Standard here is typical, aiming at a vocabulary and sentence structure that's roughly seventh grade to allow, you know, ordinary people to engage it and not feel like I'm stupid because I can't read it. But that covers over how complex Luke's writing is, much more so than Mark, for example, for whom the Greek at issue is probably is not even his first language. And there are grammatical errors in the Greek in Mark. In Luke, the sentences are long, sentence structure is complicated, vocabulary is large, clearly indicating what we would associate with a college-educated audience, or perhaps an audience in college, and that may be more to the point. A number of scholars have written recently, and I find it convincing, and I can't kind of go through all the evidence for our purpose today, so you can ask me later if you want, that it's an audience of young adults being prepared to make their place in the Greco-Roman system, being offered a completely different system, if you will, to take their place in, one that's the exact opposite in so many ways of the system that they're being trained for. The process of that kind of elite education in the Greek world is what's known as paideia, which, you know, was both the kind of rudiments of literacy and numeracy and things like that, but it was clearly not neutral. It was forming people into the Greco-Roman social world and preparing them, as Laurel was indicating in her morning session, and as I'm sure a lot of us know from different contexts, to be the upper crust of the limited number of people who were literate and educated that way. So being prepared to take their natural, if you will, place as the leaders in a community that's grounded in a social hierarchy of power, patronage, wealth, and their educational process of skills was to also inculcate that worldview. And throughout Luke's gospel, from the very beginning, Luke systematically undermines that. And I'm just going to highlight a couple of ways to get us, you know, into the feel of it before we look at this story in chapter 24. So one of the ways that we can always notice what a particular gospel writer is doing is to see what that author is doing that's not in the other stories. So what's unique to this story. So anybody remember how Luke's gospel starts? Different than any other gospel, apart from the introduction from Theophilus, once the narrative actually starts. We can look.
The parents of John the Baptist.
Okay, so we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth right here in the first verses right after the introduction. Okay, and what Luke does right away, and this goes also to what Laurel's been talking about in terms of gender and the story she's been looking at in Matthew and Mark, is a shocking thing. A shocking thing both for a Greco-Roman young adult and also for a Jewish member of the audience. And when Sue and I teach this in Catholic context, shocking to Roman Catholics. Because what he does is tell the male priest to shut up and let the women talk. That's how Luke's gospel starts. Zechariah is silenced, rendered mute, and the text pays attention to Mary and Elizabeth, who are nobodies, you know, in quotes there, in terms of social status. Mary's a young woman. Elizabeth is an old woman, barren. She's righteous according to the Torah, but in terms of Greco-Roman social status, I mean, you know, she's in a priestly lineage but in family, but, and that's some status, but in contrast to the Roman Catholic situation now, the priestly situation in Jerusalem at the time was the opposite. It was a priest surplus rather than a priest shortage. So being a priest had lost a lot of its status-giving power because there were so many. And in fact, being a priest meant you probably served in the official role of presiding over the Jerusalem sacrifices for a 2-week period in your lifetime. And it coincides with the story here that Zechariah has his turn to do that. Okay. So from the very beginning, Luke is undermining the assumptions of the audience that, you know, the priestly males are the ones to listen to and that's where power is, and reverses that. I'm amazed how many Roman Catholics never really notice the subversive implications of how this gospel starts for a Catholic ministry and such. But of course, that's not an issue for you, so we don't need to stay there, do we? Then, after the narration of the birth of Jesus and for early childhood stories, then the narrative of the wider story starts, and again, Luke undermines it. This time, not in terms of gender so much, but in terms of explicitly Greco-Roman power. So we hear the formal announcement here of who all the rulers are. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, etc., 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 although I'm etcetering them when Luke makes a point of naming them all. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So that, of course, undermines both sense of social hierarchy and geographic hierarchy. You know, it's as if someone, you know, said when Barack Obama was president and John Boehner was the Speaker of the House, etc., etc., the word of God came to Walter at Holden Village.
Amen.
You know, in some obscure place out in the middle of nowhere where there are no CNN cameras, you know, no New York Times correspondent covering the story. So from the beginning, we're taught to listen differently, to pay attention to voices that we might not be expected to pay attention to.
So that's a theme I want to start off with. Because for Luke's audience, not only males and not only people in power, but their teachers in the system of Paideia would be the ones who would tell them what they need to know to be formed according to the system they're being formed in. And Luke's taking that apart right from the beginning. Okay. A little later, and this will set up our story a little bit, Jesus talking here to his disciples and tells this story that you're familiar with, I'm sure, of the seed and the different soils. And then he follows up here with, "No one after lighting a lamp hides it under a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed, nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light. Then pay attention to how you listen." Notice, not just to whom you listen, but to how you listen. And that'll be the theme that Sue will take up after dinner tonight. So Jesus, this is chapter 8. Jesus telling the disciples right away, nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed, and nor is anything secret that will not become known. But to find that out, you have to pay attention to how you listen. For to those who have, more will be given, and from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away. Just want to pause for a moment and ask you what you hear in that, because sometimes people hear it a little differently than I think what Luke's intending here. To those who have, more will be given, and from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away. What do you hear in that? Is it the rich will get richer, the poor will get poorer? Does that fit with anything else Luke is saying?
It's like a level of understanding.
Yeah. So once you have ears that know how to hear, you'll hear more and more and more. But those who think they have something will lose it, which has everything to do with those who have status and authority in the world that Luke's saying is not divinely ordained world. What we've been calling, you know, the religion of, ordered by the religion of empire. Okay? So, let's look at one story that might teach us how Luke wants us to listen. And this is not a random story. This is set up, I'm setting up for the Road to Emmaus story. So after Zacchaeus, which is a great story in itself, we won't look there, but just to set the scene. So in Luke's Gospel, the central section from Luke 9 to 19 is what scholars call the travel narrative. It says in chapter 9, he set his face for Jerusalem way early. And then a lot of things happen, and they're not even geographically specific where they are, but it's all with his eye toward Jerusalem. And now they're on the edge of Jerusalem, as we hear, near Jerusalem, verse 11 of chapter 19. So we'll want to pay attention to this and listen briefly to a parable that will test how we listen. As they were listening to this, he wanted to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, many people read the parable without reading that line, apart from which you can't know what the parable is about. He told this parable because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So, I'll just read some of this, you know, and I'm going to have us read together when we get to our focal passage, but I want to do this quickly. So he said, a nobleman went out to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then return. He summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 pounds, a unit of money, minas in the Greek, and said to them, do business with these until I come back. But the citizens of his country hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. When he returned, having received royal power, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money to be summoned so that he might find out what they had gained by trading. The first came forward and said, Lord, your pound has made 10 more pounds. And he said, well done, good slave. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small thing, take charge of 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. And he said to him, and you rule over 5 cities. Then the other came, saying, Lord, here is your pound. I wrapped it up in a piece of cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you are a harsh man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew, did you, that I was a harsh man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Well, then when I returned, I could have collected it with interest. He said to the bystanders, take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. I tell you, to all those who have, more will be given, but from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence. There's a happy story. Who's the hero?
The slave that prospers.
The slave that prospered.
Prospered.
Why is that the hero?
Because they did what their master wanted them to do.
Is that, do you think, what Jesus' point is here? No. Who, then who's the master? Yeah. Who's the master of the story, you think? This person who's king that the people don't want to have king over them. Careful.
Empire.
Who?
Empire.
The empire?
He's a capitalist.
It's...
Yeah, see, we want to say capitalism, don't we? So then who's the hero?
It's the one who... didn't earn any interest, is the one who disengaged from...
You've read the story before, haven't you?
Sorry.
No, that's fine.
Yeah, it's good.
Everybody hear that?
Said no.
So, what led you, and it's typical, I'm not trying to put you on the spot at all, because it's very mm-hmm. typical, to say the hero of the story is the guy who took the 10 pounds and made more.
Well, in the story, they're the ones that are advanced in that time.
And is that what Jesus is encouraging people to do?
Not necessarily.
Remember what the purpose of why he told this parable? What's that have to do with the story? Yeah. Pay attention to how you listen.
Huh? There you go.
So how does this? What does this story do to answer the problem, because they suppose that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately? Love to hear from people who have never thought through this particularly before, who we're just, you know, trying to do it right now.
Well, it speaks to the fact that if the kingdom is going to come immediately, what good is the extra money going to do you?
So who do you think the king is, Walter?
And on top of that, you know, if you're losing your life right now and get slaughtered or cast off in outer darkness, who cares? You know, tomorrow it's going to be the kingdom.
Okay. Then who's the king in the parable? Who's the king represent?
Well, I think he's saying it's him. I mean, it's sort of like he's saying...
Him who?
Here's Jesus.
Jesus is the king?
Well, he's saying that... He's setting it up and he's saying, if this is what you expect, here's what... Let me draw it out for you.
So if Jesus is the king, then Jesus is the one at the end who brings his enemies to and has them slaughtered in his presence.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's what he's
saying. Is that what Jesus does?
No.
Then something's not fitting here.
Exactly. Right? Isn't he trying to make a point?
But sure he's trying to make a point. What's the point? You see, if Jesus is the king, or if God's the king, then God's someone who slaughters their enemies. And this is just the religion of empire yet again. In spite of the fact that I just gave a couple of examples and give you a dozen more, that from the beginning of this gospel, Jesus is undermining all that. So is he suddenly reverted just at the end here to typical, you know, imperial notions of God, who's just like a typical imperial king who wants good slaves, who does what he says, and those who don't, he gets slaughtered?
I don't know. Is he telling people, listen upside down?
Okay, but what does that have to do with the problem? Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he told them this parable. Let's back up a little bit, because everything has a narrative context, right? So, this is after the story that we looked at yesterday in the Matthew version about the rich man. In this case, it's a rich ruler. So starting in verse 31, this is in chapter 18, you notice just a story and a half before the one we're looking at now. You know, before the story of the blind man here and Zacchaeus. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But they understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said.
It's making me think about the parable of the trees from Judges 9. Like, that his response is like, "Oh, okay, you want me to be king? Let me tell you what kings are like. This is what kings are like."
Yeah.
And in the parable of the trees, the tribes of Israel are trying to evade the responsibility of having decentralized power, and they want a king because they want to be a military power. And this character, without going into the whole thing, basically says, "You want a king? Let me tell you what kings are like. Anybody who has integrity doesn't want to be your king. The only one who actually wants to be your king is like the bramble," because he goes through and talks about the olive tree wouldn't want to be the king. The olive tree says, "I'm supposed to make olives and olive oil." But the bramble says, "Sure, I'd love to be your king." So this really makes me think about that. Like, reading it through that lens. Like, he's like, "You want me to be king? Let me tell you how kings work." So everything about it reveals dynamics of power and empire.
So who's the hero of the story then?
I think it's actually the one who said, "You're a harsh ruler."
Why is that making the hero?
I'm just saying back then.
Principle. He's got principle.
He's got principle.
Yeah, you take what you didn't deposit and you reap what you didn't sow.
So what's he done? Instead of taking the harsh king's money and making the king more money and getting himself in charge of 10 cities or 5 cities, getting himself a nice political imperial patronage reward, what's he do instead? Knowing he's a harsh man who takes what he doesn't deposit and reaps what he doesn't sow.
Says, "I don't want to play."
Exactly. In other words, that's Jesus in the story.
He divests. Yeah. "I will not participate in your economy."
So that's Jesus in the story. The guy who won't play the imperial game. This is what happens to people who resist empire. He's warning them, those who think, Jesus is going to come in and the kingdom's going to appear, he's going to be the Messiah like David, we're going to win. He says, "Let's throw a little cold water on that fantasy." You know, this is what happens to people who resist. Harsh people who reap what they don't sow and, you know, take what's not theirs. He just told them that, you know, 20 verses before, but they couldn't hear it. They couldn't hear it. I mean, I don't think they couldn't hear it. Sometimes people imagine this, but it's so inconsistent with the rest of the story. Because somehow God like closed their ears purposely so they wouldn't hear it. What would be the point of that? Yeah. What's the point of Jesus told them something, but God wouldn't let them hear it? Then why would he tell them? It's just like a little magical trick. That's silly, right? That doesn't make this real at all. But we're going to hear that echoed in the Road to Emmaus story. Okay. So before Jesus gets arrested and crucified, he's told them, "This is what's going to happen, folks," and they can't hear. So then as they get close to Jerusalem, he says, "Let me tell you about how power really works here and what happens to people who do civil disobedience, you know, who resist the system and do what they can to interrupt it." They get excluded. They get rejected. And if they're really opponents, they get slaughtered. It's very real politic here. This is just the way the world of empire works. So don't be engaging these imperial fantasies here, disciples, that you're going to expect Jesus to suddenly walk into Jerusalem and they're all going to go, "Hail the King!" Despite Palm Sunday, it's not Palm Sunday, it was only Palm Sunday and John, but you know, despite the royal greeting, of course, very quickly the crowd disappears and they're terrified and they run away. And of course, also typically, who's left standing? The women. And the men run away.
Wes, when they talk about, one thing that really strikes me when, the slaughtering. I mean, so he says, here's the writing on the wall, and in a way it's, you know, some would say it's a prediction of, I mean, he's telling about his own fate.
Yeah.
Jesus, he's like, this is what you do. This is, you know, if you're going to show a different reality, then this is how you will wind up. And P.S., I'm one of them. I'm going to be crucified.
And you know what? And so are you.
Yep.
Or at least be rejected and arrested. He's already told them twice. You know, they're going to arrest you and drag you before kings and governors. It'll just give you an opportunity to testify, so don't worry about it ahead of time. But the Holy Spirit will give you the words, and, you know. I mean, he's told them the whole story. But they're not paying attention to how they listen. So that leads us to the Road to Emmaus story.
Question.
Yeah.
I've been going through the various characters here to see who is. Could the nobleman be taken as the hero in here?
The nobleman who goes off to get royal power?
Yes.
You know who it is, actually, and the audience would have known? Herod. It's exactly the story.
But these stories
are
rather vague and...
No, that story's very specific.
Convoluted, and you can look at it with different aspects to see...
Unless you read that first.
This story is very specific, and Josephus tells the story of how Herod got power, and it matches this exactly.
Wow.
Anybody in the original audience... who was among the illiterate elite, not peasants in the village, who didn't read Josephus. But Luke's audience would have said, Herod is the guy here. Herod goes to Rome to get power, and the people of Jerusalem and Judea do not want Herod to be king over them. You know, this is a story of how Herod got power. Not quite verbatim the way Josephus tells it, but it tracks the identical story. So... this is exactly what's being contrasted, is the religion of empire and the way of Jesus, religion of creation. Some of these stories are vague, and some of them have made-up characters for the purpose of the parable, but this one is not. There's more details I could show you on that, but for the purpose of going on now. So Jesus is dead, all right? And the women come to the tomb, and they find the stone rolled away, and they don't find the body, and they're perplexed, etc., and they're terrified and bow their faces to the ground, and the two men in dazzling clothes say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified on the third day. Rise." Then they remembered his words. And returning to the tomb, they told them, and of course it's the women, and they're named. I know Laurel's got other things to do, but just remember if you're coming to her sessions here, as opposed to the story she was looking at in Mark and Matthew, you know, here's several women named, and other women in addition to them. And what do the men think? Women's talk. You know, the term idle tale there is the Greek word leros, which means like feverish or delirious. You know, we might say hysterical. You can't believe something because women said so, can you, man? Not you men as such, but men in the audience. You know?
In one sense, out of your mind.
Yeah.
Because you have to be out of your mind.
Yeah, feverish, in that sense, delirious.
Yes.
You're seeing things, you know. Peter goes to the tomb and stooped and looked in, and he saw the linen closet, and then he went home, amazed at what had happened. Went home by himself, right? As far as we can tell. Doesn't go back to the women, doesn't go back to the other men disciples. And that sets up our story. Okay. So I just want to highlight a couple things. Let's read it together, because this is such an amazing story. And I'd like to encourage us to go around and read it verse at a time, but try to put some feeling into it, huh? There's a lot of emotion in this scene. Right? These disciples' whole world has just been shattered. And then Jesus kind of saunters up, you know, what you're talking about. So let's go around one verse at a time and just try to give it whatever feeling you think the conversation calls for.
Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about these things that had happened.
While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and wept with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him.
And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad.
Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered them, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?"
Now let's try that one again. I don't want to make this too much of a dramatic thing. But I don't know if being predictable. Let's just try a second take on that. I mean, here you are, these two people, and some stranger walks up alongside and says, "What's happening, guys?" You know? Try it again. Just the dialogue.
Okay. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered them, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?"
Okay.
He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people.
And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him.
But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place.
Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning."
Joel?
"And when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive."
Now let's hang on a second. I'll bring the rest of it up the screen. Oops, too far. So starting in 24 now.
"Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him."
All right, now give this some feeling here.
"Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared.
Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?'
And begin with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures.
As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on.
But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them.
When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them.
Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight."
They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?"
Let's go through 35, please.
"Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to..."
Let's go do... I didn't mean to skip there. I just meant let's continue through there, so we'll go back to 33.
"That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together.
They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.'
Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Okay. Now, we're not going to go through this word by word, verse by verse, but it would be helpful to do so. Because in the text that we looked at to set up, everything is about paying attention to how you listen. Yeah. And every detail matters in how you listen here. But let's just go back and get a couple general things, and then we'll look more specifically. What's going on with these two disciples on the road? Where are they? You know, imagine being them for a minute. Like, what's going on inside them?
Well, what makes you realize reading it this way is that we don't even do it justice the way we're trying to read it. I'm sure in reality they were very excited, frantic.
You know, excited, distraught, frantic.
Anxious.
Anxious.
Distraught.
Distraught.
Yeah, definitely.
Okay.
Fearful.
Fearful. Mm-hmm. Like, he's dead, and maybe we're next. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They have every reason to expect that now they're going to go after his followers and, like,
get out of Dodge.
Yeah, exactly. So let's go to Emmaus, and maybe is that far enough away? Maybe we should just go to Antioch or something, you know, and just get the hell out of here. Okay? So lots of emotion swirling. Right? What else about them as the story unfolds? Just focusing on them for a minute.
They must have been terribly sad. I know what we said, distraught, but there must have been a deep grief.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
It says so.
Yeah.
That's the one that's named.
Right. Yeah.
What do you make of that? They stood still. So here comes this guy, stranger. We'll talk in a minute about it's Jesus, but they don't recognize him and what that means. And what are you talking about? And their response is to go,
dumb. Where have you been?
Yeah.
Or maybe just emptiness.
Yeah. Now, in terms of the actual cultural context, in Jerusalem at the Passover, it's almost certainly the case that the overwhelming majority of the people of Jerusalem would have no idea what had happened. Like, it wasn't on the news that night. Right? I mean, that's how we normally know what happens, unless we're there. Unless somebody tells, you know what I saw? I saw a traffic accident or whatever. You know, unless it's on the news, how do you know what happened other than where you were? Jerusalem is not Rome, but it was a pretty big place. And at Passover, historians estimate that the population tripled, maybe from 60,000 to 180,000. And this happened, you know, the trial goes on at night, and they take him out, you know, in midday, and they take him outside the city, and who would be paying attention to that? I mean, it's not that the fact that somebody was getting crucified would get your attention. It happened all the time. Routine, you know. And it's not the kind of thing most people would want to pay attention to. It's a thing you want to just hope you don't have to think about. Hope it's not somebody I know. So most people in Jerusalem would have had no idea what was going on. It's not like this was the biggest thing in the world. It was just Roman justice, you know, churning out victims. Okay? But not from their perspective. From their perspective, this is like the most important thing that's ever happened in our life that we were hoping wasn't what was going to happen. So here comes this guy going, what you talking about? Okay. And what happens to them? Let me ask a question first. Why does Jesus have them tell the story as if he doesn't know, right? What's that section about there? When he says in verse 19, what things? And he lets them give this whole speech here, all the way through verse 24, which biblically speaking is actually a pretty long speech. And he knows every word of it, obviously.
The confession.
Yeah, and what's the key to that confession?
We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.
Exactly. And a more literal translation, I don't think we had hoped is... The best grammatical rendering, and some translations differ, we had been hoping. It's got the active sense that isn't, we had hoped is too once and final. But there was an ongoing process of hoping that is no longer. We had been hoping. So now we don't know what to think or what to do. Because we put all our eggs on the basket that Jesus was the Messiah, and obviously he's not, because now he's dead. So now what the hell are we going to do? So he lets them just name that. And I don't know, Sue, if you're going to get into that process, you know, tonight, so I won't say any more about that, about the importance of being able to name your own experience. And I don't know about you, but just like we started on Monday, and I love that part in Mark 7 before we got to the scene we were looking at, where he gives them a little math puzzle about the baskets left after the feedings, and then he rails at them for having all their senses closed. You know, you have eyes but not see, you have ears but not hear, your heart's hardened, you know, can you not think? And most of us are uncomfortable with those passages because that's not how we want Jesus to be. We want Jesus to be nice. You know, we want him, you know, railing at his disciples for their incomprehension. And here he does it again. You fools! In fact, how foolish you are isn't as concise as the Greek. It's, oh, you fools. And slow of heart. What's that? Slow of heart.
What is that different from hardness of heart?
It is different, isn't it?
Yeah.
So what do you hear that's about slow of heart?
Slow knowledge?
What kind of knowledge?
Heart and heart.
What's
heart
happening?
Trust.
Of what's happening, yeah. Of the depth of what's really going on here. Of how to listen. As we started with in 8:17, pay attention to how you listen. In this case, to all that the prophets have declared. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say everything in Scripture. So slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Now everybody knew the prophets are only one chunk of the Scripture. And in fact, in another verse or two, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And at the end of the chapter, after the part we finished with, he says he opened his mind, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And let's see, where are we here? And it says with the Psalms, it says, is that a couple of verses down?
44,
okay, right. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So, but he doesn't start there. He starts with all the prophets, which is what we saw back in 18 when he made this prediction here. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now, I want to highlight that on Monday when we talked about the Son of Man, the source was Daniel. Yesterday when we talked about the Son of Man, the source was?
First Enoch.
Both of them talk about the Son of Man. Is Enoch among the prophets? For Luke and for Matthew, yes. In fact, First Enoch is all over Luke. The woes to the rich and things are almost verbatim quotes from First Enoch, as well as other things. So what I'd suggest, even though the text doesn't fill in all the details that at the eye opener this morning I mentioned that I was going to do the story, and Joel understandably said he didn't like this story because it says all the prophets, but it doesn't tell you exactly which prophets or where, and it leaves a blank of, like, what parts of the story is he talking about? So there's certainly an openness to that, but I'd like to suggest, and so I can't say for sure because it does leave it open, that it's tracing the pattern throughout the Hebrew Scripture that I've been calling the text of the religion of creation. And that's where the prophets fit in. And that's where the Son of Man fits in. This is what he's trying to link together here, but they don't understand it. They've been given a version of the scriptural narrative that ends with the Messiah's triumphant victory over empire through military conquest. And so they're sad and distraught and afraid and all those things you named because that's not the ending we were looking for here. Like, what happened? And he says, he's basically saying, you need to hear the story differently. And Sue, again, Sue will pay more attention to some of the details of that tonight. Notice as we look through here, how we're doing.
I never really thought about that before, that in addition to all the other emotions we described, they were deeply disappointed because they've lost Jesus, and none of their ideas of what they wanted to happened as well. So obviously they still didn't get that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom.
Yeah. And sometimes, and I don't know if this is where you're going soon or not tonight, maybe not, so I'm stepping on a piece of what you're doing. But Sue, you were actually naming this in yesterday's discernment issue and also another time, that sometimes we just have to follow the path that we're on and discover it doesn't lead to life before we're open to the possibility that, is there some other path here to life? We had been hoping this was the path to life, but obviously it's not. Well, they're right that the path of the military Messiah is not the path to life. They're wrong that Jesus isn't the path to life because they don't trust the women's story. They've already been told, and they tell it here. You know, some women, you know, in our group were astounding us, told us they'd seen a vision of angels. You know, And some went, even though the narration only said Peter, and found it just the way the women had said. I guess that's not enough for them, huh? So they're walking away, discussing and arguing.
I said Jesus should have chose women to be his disciples.
Yeah, he did. What do you mean he should have? He did.
Wes, so their destination is Emmaus. Their eyes set on Emmaus. The little that I understand is that it was a center for grassroots rebellion. Do you want to say? I mean, that. So they. What are they looking at here? What are they setting their sights on?
That's a good question. Are they setting their sights on that in the way you're suggesting, that we'll gather with other people who are going to resist sort of a would-be Masada, mm-hmm. Or are they just, as Joel's suggesting, getting out of Dodge here? Just, what's a destination we can get to that's not Jerusalem?
Right.
I mean, and I think we have to attribute to them not clear thinking. Because in addition to their hopes for Israel being dashed, this person who they knew personally has just been brutally tortured and killed. So apart from their idea being shattered, this relationship has been destroyed. So, we can't attribute them too careful planning.
It's crazy grief.
Yeah, this is just 48 hours later.
And fear and everything.
Okay. So there are a lot of words, and I won't take the time to look at them in detail in the book. I kind of do some stuff with the Greek on this. And in fact, where I put this in the book is at the beginning of the section on the New Testament, rather than in the chapter on Luke's Gospel. In the New Testament section, there's a chapter on each Gospel and on Paul and on Revelation. But I put this in the opening chapter, and again, I know Sue will go into this more, because I think this story is key not just to Luke, but how to read the New Testament in general. And how to read it with ears that are seeking to be formed, not just informed. And that's what Sue will take up. So there's a lot of verbs about that here, about understanding and how things penetrate your heart. And they go from being slow of heart to being hearts on fire in verse 32. They have this experience, and this is true for preaching to the choir here. You're the people who've chosen to come to this, And Joan, who just left us yesterday, who, was a pastor in a congregation where she came in to Holden with this great pain in her heart about how she's excited about Scripture and her congregation isn't interested. Just not interested in doing that. Just don't feel the need to. You like to do that, Pastor, but, we don't really care very much, which is interesting for tradition grounded in sola scriptura, but that's another story, right? Whatever reasons people have for thinking Bible study's boring, like, it wouldn't be entertaining. I don't know if that's what her congregation is about, or if they're thinking it would be scary, But here are the experiences of setting your heart on fire. So that's this transformation from slow of heart to hearts on fire. So it's inside and outside. Their eyes are open. They recognize that he's gone. Now, let me back up a couple of verses to illustrate something else about the hospitality aspect of this. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. It's almost evening. The day is now nearly over." Were any of you here last week when we were doing Genesis? No overlap. Do you recognize that scene from Genesis? Almost verbatim, it's echoing something. Exactly.
Right.
It's exactly right.
Yeah. Which one?
Sodom, Genesis 19. Right. Where Lot urges the angelic visitors, "It's evening, stay with me." The verb is the same in the Greek. Mm-hmm. And it's a rare verb, it's not used very often. It's like, it could be translated, "He twisted his arm." It's a very forceful sense of, it's not safe out there in this public square in Sodom. No, we're apparently in Emmaus for strangers. So stay with us. And he went in to stay with them. And they had this experience at the table. How is the experience at the table connected with the experience on the road? Because when it's summarized, when they go back to Jerusalem, they say both in verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So it's one sentence. So what do you hear as the connection between the experience at table and the experience on the road?
I think that understanding, that breaking open of the bread of life, the stories, breaking open of the stories, breaking open of the bread of sustenance. Yeah.
So it's a double breaking open, huh? And one could say a triple breaking open. It's a breaking open of hearts and lives.
Yeah.
Breaking open the word, breaking open the bread, breaking open your lives, breaking open your false expectations to those who had not have much, that what they seem to have will be taken away. They seem to have this idea about the scripture and the Messiah, and that's being taken away and replaced with something else.
Well, and at the Last Supper, when they did this, he told them what was going to happen.
Three times.
Yeah, he told them the whole story.
And you know, in Luke's version of the Last Supper, when he tells them, one of you is going to betray me, what their response is? Only Luke has it this way. Immediately after he says, one of you whose hand is on the table with me is going to betray me. And what they immediately do?
Put their hands under the table.
That's good. That's good. Surely not I, right?
Not
and us. Then and then what they do? They immediately shift topic to argue which one of them is the greatest.
Oh boy.
Immediately. Without a breath. One of you is going to betray me, then they argue about which one of them is the greatest.
Ego.
Yeah, and what because they're imagining, it's just one of many signs, and they're imagining following Jesus is going to put us in positions of power. You know? So when we come into Jerusalem, I mean at the Last Supper, they're there, like, which one of us is going to get to be Secretary of State? And that's what, in Luke's Gospel, that's what Mrs. Zebedee does, right? She says, you know, I want you to do a favor for my sons here. What do you want? I want them to have your positions in the right and left hand when you come into your glory. He says, you know what you're talking about.
Right? So talk just a little bit about what this says to Christians today.
Sure.
Unless that's
one last thing, and then let's do that. Yeah. So, what's really the most amazing thing in this whole story is the response in verse 33.
They go back.
What time of day is it?
Night.
Night. What's on the road between Emmaus and Jerusalem at night?
Robbers.
7 miles. What?
Is it 7 miles or something?
7 miles?
Of robbers.
Robbers, holes, wild animals. I mean, would you walk 7 miles up Railroad Creek at night?
Run.
They don't have flashlights. But immediately, that same hour, they got up and returned. Because they can't do it, and they obviously aren't going to sleep. You know, a sensible person would wait till the morning, until it's light. But it's unstoppable. They've got this in them now, and they can't wait to go tell it. So what a complete reversal. And I didn't show you this at the beginning, but I'll show it to you now. Here's the structure of the scene in the form of a chiasm, which is this symmetry that's so often used in the Bible in general. So it starts with a journey from Jerusalem, ends, of course, with a journey to Jerusalem. Starts with closed eyes, ends with open eyes. And right at the center is this recognition that Jesus is alive. Now, we've only got a few minutes left, so there's more details and we'll get into them all now. But your question, what does this say to us now? So let me put it back to you. What do you think?
Well, one of the greatest worries of today is the stock market.
Yeah, okay. Keep going.
Well, there's no question but that with middle-class people who are apparently the people who are literate as in terms of the subtleties of the Christian Bible, it's almost imperative that they rely upon themselves for their security.
Or what's the other option? To who to be relying on?
Well,
this is not a trick question. Like God?
Trust in God.
Yeah.
And that's what Luke's trying to get this audience of young adults being trained to rely on the Roman Empire and their positions in it for security, to rely on the God of Israel, this foreign people's God, you know, which to the world of a Greco-Roman person, you know, the fact that anybody from the elite of that world listened to these stories and claimed them as their own is the most astounding fact of first century reality. Whatever you might think of which stories were quote-unquote miracles or what Jesus said and did that may or may not be historically verifiable or, you know, literally true, one, the unarguable fact is that there were people from the elite who claimed this story and rejected the Roman imperial story. And that's just an utterly astounding thing. Because it's the exact opposite story from everything everybody they knows takes as a complete and ordinary given. That society structured, the gods have ordered this society in this hierarchical way, and it's our rightful place to be the literate few on top who direct things for everybody else, and we will get social and economic rewards for playing that role. Aristotle wrote about that centuries before, you know, in terms of his politics. That, you know, the literate people are the ones who do politics, and the non-literate people have an important part to play. They grow the food, and they tend the animals, they do all that kind of stuff. But we literate few, therefore, engage in politics on behalf of everybody. And that's the divine order. And Luke's Jesus says, no, it's not. The divine order is where lepers and women and outsiders and strange people in the wilderness and all those kinds of folks give you the words that you need to listen to. And that you come to know that by knowing the story. So when we continue, when Sue continues after dinner tonight, we'll pay a lot closer attention to what I think is the basic message of this, not of Luke's gospel as a whole, but of this story for us, is to pay attention to how we listen. And I guess I'd say that not just about Scripture, but to pay attention to how we listen to anybody who's trying to convince us of something. Advertisers, politicians, whoever. To pay close attention. You know, I used to work in the U.S. Senate, as some of you heard. And I'm not going to launch into a whole thing about that. But words are carefully chosen. You know, most senators don't go out there and just talk off the cuff, Michelle Bachmann and people like that notwithstanding. You know, I mean, most people know I've got to be careful, A, because if I say stupid words, it'll get magnified in the media and then I'll look like an idiot. But more basically, because words are chosen to appeal to certain people. You know, I know we're about out of time here, but no president understood that better than Ronald Reagan. Of course, whose profession was being an actor. And actors know the importance of the script. You know, I mean, he convincingly played the part of President of the United States in a drama. Very convincingly, you know. And he used language that maybe we didn't notice, but he knew who it was for. You know, whether he was a believer or not, I'm not making judgment on, but he wasn't a churchgoer. But he knew when he said things like referring to the Soviet Union as the evil empire, that the evangelical fundamentalists understood what that language meant. It meant he was one of them. You know, so unless we're paying attention to how we hear, we miss stuff like that. We miss language designed to accomplish something that maybe our ears don't hear in a certain way, but other people's ears do. So it's not just the words of Jesus and the Gospels that we have to learn how to listen to, but the words of all the voices that would be substitutes and alternatives to the way of Jesus. The voices of empire. It's just as important that we understand how to listen and listen through the voices of empire as it is to the Word of God. But I don't know how much you're going to cover that part, but we'll see how it goes. So thank you. Tomorrow, I hope some of you are still here tomorrow, we're going to do one of Susan, my absolute favorite stories of John 4, where Jesus must go to Samaria. So if you have a chance between now and tomorrow to read John 4, that'd be a great exercise to do. And as you go through your day, I hope you will pay attention to how you listen. Walter's been good at this, so I think I'll invite him again if you'd like to close this with a word of prayer.
Gracious God, we are surrounded by voices speaking to us all the time. Contemporaries speak to us, leaders speak to us, the evening news speaks to us, and we take in all these words and oftentimes just let them kind of gently sift in and settle where they may, unaware of what they are doing to us internally. And gracious God, we have also been told so often in the song we sing in church, open my ears that I may hear, and in the scriptures, hear, O Israel, and if you have ears to listen, give us that discernment to take seriously the words we hear, to understand them, see what they are intended to do for us or intended to do to us, sift them out, understand what is meaningful, good, valid, righteous, and which is just chaff, and structure our ears accordingly. Gracious God, we're not always that good at doing it, but we do ask you to enable us to open our ears that we indeed may hear. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.